We normally have a test of the mic before I come up here on the live stream. It's been great to see your faces in the morning. It's really great to see your faces in present here this evening. Mike and I were talking beforehand, and I said, it's about time people started coming to church on Sunday evening. We've been really faithful the last year and a half. And no, I know you have been as well, tuning in. And it's been a blessing to be around the Word in a way that we wouldn't have chosen, but we're thankful we could do and be focused on this truth together. You'll look at Titus chapter 1. Our focus tonight is on verses 13 through 16, and we're finishing the first major section of Titus, the book of Titus, and it has to do with appointing elders. Let me go ahead and read back through verses 5 through 16. I'll make a few comments as we go along, and then we will ask the Lord to help us as we delve into the last few verses of this section. Verse 5 says, this is why I left you in Crete. This is Paul talking to Titus, the island of Crete, so that you might put what remained into order. So he had been with Titus in a gospel ministry project on the island, and he had left Titus there, and there were things that needed to be set in order. There were things that were not straight. And so he left him there to put what remained, to put it in order. And he gets quickly to the main thing that would need to be done, and that is to appoint elders, a plurality in every town, referring to churches in each town, one church, a plurality of elders in those churches, he says, as I directed you. And then he goes specifically talking about qualifications, and we've talked about the fact that with the rest of Scripture displays the fact that there are individuals that Christ, the victorious conqueror, has given as gifts to his assembly to be shepherds or pastors, overseers or elders. And just like he's given every member of an assembly to function, gifted by the Spirit in the assembly for the building up of the body of Christ. And we've also talked about from Acts 20 that the Spirit has appointed these individuals to be in the office of leadership in the assembly, spiritual leadership, referred to in those three ways. But then he focuses in here on the qualifications. He says this, and again, these are remarkably unremarkable. These are things that, generally speaking, except for the aspect of giftedness to teach, are all things that we are all called to as believers, right? He says, if anyone is above reproach, that's the overall qualification. The husband of one wife and his children are believers or faithful and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silent, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commandments of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. Father, would you help us now as we look in your word again together? Thank you for the wonderful time of remembering your son. And we do ask that as an outworking of our position in him, we would take seriously this portion of your word, desiring to follow you with all of our hearts and take heed to the warning and take heed to the reality of false doctrine and false teachers. And would you continue to equip our assembly in how you have specifically designed protection in that, in our assembly, Lord, in all of your church everywhere. We pray that you would give us understanding and a heart that is totally for you. We pray this in your name. Amen. Someone I knew from seminary recently posted he was going to be speaking at a church for the next few weeks. I had come across that church online, and at some point in the past, so this piqued my interest. I also have noticed that this acquaintance from the past has been steadily moving in a theologically wrong way. So I went onto the church's website and I listened to the service from last Sunday. Apparently they didn't gather in person. I don't know why exactly. So the pastor introduced a guest speaker who spoke via a video, a recorded message. Pastor mentioned that the guest speaker was his mentor, and the topic had to do with war. And I dipped in and out of the message and enough to recognize that the whole time he was using scripture. Afterward, the pastor closed the online service and, among other things, said this, quote, "As we tackle tough topics like this, we want to focus on the four Gospels and specifically Jesus." He said that doing so will enable us to wrap our affection around the person, the work, the word, and most importantly, the way of Jesus in our time. Did you hear that? It sounds good, but there is false teaching in it. The implication was that when it comes to tough and controversial topics, the focus needs to be on the four Gospels, especially Jesus. De-emphasizing the rest of Scripture, and specifically on Jesus. Now, of course, it's good to be focused on Jesus. Indeed, we need to focus on all of Scripture in light of Christ, right, and His the redemption that is in Him. And we are all for studying the Gospels, and we certainly want to be centered on Jesus. But there is an implication there about the rest of Scriptures. He's elevating the Gospels above the rest. And 2 Timothy 3:14 through 16 says, all of Scripture is given by God and is breathed out by God for our profit. Now maybe you think I'm a bit too particular in my evaluation of what he said, but listen again to the last part of the quote. He said that focusing in on the Gospels and especially Jesus will enable us to wrap our affection around the person, the work — what's the work of Jesus? The cross, the resurrection — the word, and most importantly, the way of Jesus in our time. He is elevating the way of Jesus in our time and how he would interpret that over the person and the work of Jesus. He's elevating what he believes to be examples of Jesus in the gospel and how that applies to our lives right now in our context over what Jesus did on the cross and the resurrection. This is the highway of Christ denying unbelieving liberal theologians. It's the textbook false teaching material. He was engaging, he was smiling, he seemed very sincere. I could totally listen to him speak. But he was downplaying Scripture, downplaying the person and work of Jesus to emphasize what he believes to be the example of Jesus and how that should impact the way we live our lives right now in our culture. Again, that's the textbook way that unbelieving theological liberals have always smuggled in social action that the world wants into Christianity in a way that's like a Trojan horse that guts the gospel. This got me interested because the speaker, his mentor, wrote a book he mentioned, so I Googled the book. I'd never heard of the guy, or if I did, I didn't remember it. His book is a number one bestseller in the category of theology right now on Amazon. It didn't take me long to recognize that he does the same thing. He elevates Jesus in a way that pits him against Scripture. And he does not affirm the inerrancy of Scripture. I heard a clip of him saying that a 13-year-old has a better sense of morality than many portions of Scripture. Now, none of what I found out about this man surprised me, because it was all in the statement that of the man he mentored. It was all there. It was just in short form. So tonight, we're finishing up our study of the opening portion of Titus, which has everything to do with the appointment of a plurality of elders in local assemblies on the island of Crete. And I started off our time this evening with that example because the last part of Paul's instructions to Titus about appointing elders has to do with the fact that they need to be prepared to instruct the assembly in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict that sound doctrine. Part of that is being able to identify it when it's creeping in. The overall qualification for elders is that they must be above reproach. That is, that they must be an example of progressive sanctification or growth on the way to glorification. As we already read, that needs to show up in their family, their general character, and in the way they hold to the truth. 1 Timothy 3 makes it clear that this involves giftedness from the Lord to teach the word in a fruitful way to God's people, whether that's in a smaller group setting, counseling, or public preaching and teaching. There is an ability given by God to communicate the truth to God's people. Titus is clear that this involves a certain devotion to Scripture that's described as holding fast to the trustworthy word, that is, to the apostolic doctrine. Look at verse 9. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, that is, the apostolic word that was taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. But notice the next word, for. So what we have in verses 10 through 11 is why elders must be ready to instruct in sound doctrine, why they have to be ready to rebuke those who contradict it. And so we see here the reason elders must be ready to exhort and refute, and that is that there are those who contradict the truth. They have to be ready because there are those who contradict the truth. Now last week I was having a bit of a hard time packaging a way to communicate this. And as I got into it this week, it became clear to me that there was a better way to lay out the outline of this text. So if you're referencing last week's notes, you're going to notice a transition here, okay? So I'm going to go back. I'm going to give you, I think, a better way to walk through this. Here are the reasons elders must be ready to exhort in sound doctrine and refute false teachers. Number one, because false teachers abound, right? Look at verse 10. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. The primary kind of false teachers that the church in the island of Crete, or the churches in the island of Crete that were facing, were Judaizers, people who were adding to the Mosaic law, saying it was not Jesus wasn't enough, it was Jesus plus. They are insubordinate to apostolic doctrine. They are described in that way. They're also described as empty talkers, and it's not always easy to detect them because they are deceivers. And I would say that what example I gave to you was a perfect example. It's likely that many people would just gloss over what he said and not hear what was there. And it would take several months or longer to recognize what was going on if you're not thinking about what he's saying. Elders must be ready to exhort in sound doctrine and refute false teachers. Secondly, because false teachers are upsetting the faith of believers. Look at verse 11. They must be silent since they're upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. They must be ready to exhort in sound doctrine and refute false teachers because false teachers embody the worldly context around the church. So false teachers find a way to latch on to worldly values and package it in a way that is supposed to be religious or spiritual, even using the very biblical terms that Scripture gives. Look at verse 12. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Paul's saying, listen, these individuals are just like the culture. And that brings us to the last two reasons this text gives us for why elders must be ready to exhort in sound doctrine and refute false teachers, and these are where our focus will be tonight. Because, first of all here, false teachers must be rebuked sharply for the good of their souls. They must be rebuked sharply for the good of their souls. Look at verse 13. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. There are those who are ensnared in false doctrine, and there are those who are teaching false doctrine. That's an important distinction. Okay? There are those that are teaching it, and then those who are ensnared in it. These false teachers had upset the faith of some of the true believers in Crete. Those true believers who had become ensnared in false doctrine needed something other than a sharp rebuke. What did they need? Verse 9, they needed to be instructed in sound doctrine. But what about the false teachers? They needed a sharp rebuke. They needed to be silenced, verse 11 says. The idea is muzzled. Again, the question would be how? Well, not physically, right? but through the clear and compelling explanation of the Word of God and calling those false teachers to repentance in the hearing of the whole assembly. And now we learn that elders are to sharply rebuke false teachers, verse 14. False teachers are not to be played around with. They are like a fire in the household of God. What would you do if you have a fire in your house? Would you like shut the closet door to try to keep it contained? Would you act like it wasn't there? No, you try to put it out, right? The Lord tells us here that we are to deal with false teachers with total clarity. There should be no mixed messages. Even though false teachers can be deceptive and what they're teaching can be mistaken as the truth, once it is identified as false teaching, the path forward is a sharp rebuke. Now, we need to distinguish between not only someone who teaches false doctrine and someone who's ensnared in it or getting ensnared in it, like the Galatians, right? But we also need to distinguish between someone who's teaching false doctrine and someone who is a false teacher, evidenced by the fact that when they're told about their false doctrine, they won't repent. You could be teaching false doctrine, and it's in that sense you're teaching false, and you're a false teacher, but you're not yet a capital F false teacher when someone else can come to you and say, listen, this is where you are, and you say, ah, you're right, I'm wrong, I submit to Scripture. Right? But if they don't repent, you know you have a false teacher on your hands, and the right path forward is to rebuke them sharply. Again and again, the pastoral epistles say faithful shepherds of God's people are to be men who, at the right time, at the right place, in the right way, with the right people, rebuke people sharply. False teachers. There's to be a rebuking and an exhortation among the assembly as well in general. Turn over to chapter 2, verse 15. Declare these things. We're going to get into chapter 2. It's going to talk about conduct and how we're all to live in various categories of life. Declare these things, Paul says to Titus. Exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Turn over to chapter 3. What happens, though, when someone does not repent of false teaching? Well, in chapter 3, verse 9, we're going to see the end result of someone who does not repent of false teaching. Look at verse 9. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. This seems to be an expedited process of church family discipline. Having nothing more to do with him would involve removing him from membership because the assembly could no longer affirm his confession of faith in the Lord, if in fact this was a member of the assembly teaching. But why? Why does the church carry out church discipline? And, you know, we know that from Scripture it's for the spiritual good of that person, right? It's so that they might be face to face with their spiritual condition. Because currently, if they're confessing faith in Christ, but they're clearly not living for him and they're denying who he is in some way, then they're deceived about their confession of faith. And what needs to happen is that person needs to see they're deceived and that the most loving thing to do would be to show them with clarity what the gospel is and why it is that their confession cannot be affirmed. But in the same way, look at verse 13 and answer this question. Why should elders sharply rebuke false teachers who are influencing the church? Look what it says, verse 13. That they may be what? Sound in the faith. That is interesting, isn't it? Elders are to rebuke false teachers, certainly because the rest of the assembly needs to be protected. But also, this verse tells us that there's a reason to sharply rebuke them for their own spiritual good, so that they may themselves be sound in the faith. Now, there is some question about who they refers to here. Is it believers in Crete, or is it the false teachers? There's no doubt the believers needed to be encouraged, and even like the Galatians, Paul rebuked them when they were succumbing to false teaching, right, so that they could be sound in the faith. But I think the context is pretty clear here. This is talking about the false teachers themselves, so that they may be sound in the faith. Elders are to sharply rebuke these false teachers that they may be sound in the faith, rather than what they are right now, as verse 14 says. Look what it says. Not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. The content of their false teaching had to do with Jewish myths. This false teaching shows up in the pastoral epistles several times. Turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 1. It sounds pretty innocuous to us. Jewish myths, genealogies, okay? Like, what's so damaging about that, right? Well, it was actually something much more damaging than what we would have first expect. Look at chapter 1, verse 3 of 1 Timothy. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may not charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. It's clear he's saying that they not teach any different doctrine, nor devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. That's talking about this is a false doctrine, right? These myths seem to be speculative interpretations of the Old Testament accounts and the narrative that ended up veering off the path of the faith and contradicting the once-for-all delivered doctrine to the saints. So that was the content of the false teaching, but what was the source of the false teaching? Look at verse 14, the commands of people who turn away from the truth. That's why all elders and all of us are to hold fast to the trustworthy word. We have to be able to see when false teaching is laced with the commands of people, not the command of God. But remember, these individuals must be rebuked for the good of their souls. Our stand against false doctrine and false teachers must always be with the posture of a concern for their own soul. Right? We need to stand clearly against false teaching and false doctrine, but recognize we want them themselves to submit to the lordship of Jesus. That doesn't take away the edge of the clarity with them and the protection of God's people, but it is clearly something that needs to be on our thought process. So what are the reasons elders must be ready to exhort in sound doctrine and refute false teachers? Well, because false teachers abound, because they are upsetting the faith of believers. They embody the worldly context around the church, and they must be sharply rebuked for the good of their own souls. And this paragraph gives us one more reason why elders must be ready to exhort in sound doctrine and refute false teachers. That's found in verses 15 and 16. And I'm going to zoom out and use the overall theme of this letter to make this point. Turn over to Titus 2, chapter 11. This is where I'm getting the idea that Titus is about being enrolled in the school of grace. Verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us, that is, instructing us. And instructing us what? To not live a certain way, to live another way, and to look for Christ's return. And then, if you go back to chapter 1, verse 15 and 16, what we see here is, so this is the book, this is the school of grace. Those that are in the church, truly part of Christ's church, are being instructed by the grace of God in Christ to live a certain way. But when you get to verses 15 and 16 of chapter 1, what Scripture does, what Paul does by the Spirit, is lift up the hood of the soul of these false teachers and show what's underneath the hood spiritually. And what you find out is that they're not true believers. Another way to say it is they're not enrolled in the school of grace. There's no instructing happening in their life. They're dominated by sin. And so we see the reason why elders must be ready to exhort in sound doctrine and refute false teachers is because false teachers are not enrolled in the school of grace. Now, as we read through these two verses, notice how they are describing the heart of an unbeliever. This is the description of people who are spiritually dead or unregenerate. Paul is explaining the spiritual deadness of these false teachers. Verse 15 explains the inner lives of all unbelievers, including these false teachers. Look at what it says. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. Paul is turning the table on these Judaizers who were encouraging, among other things, not just these myths, but among other things, these ritualistic things that were a part of the Mosaic covenant for cleanliness that has now been fulfilled and done away with in Christ. And they're saying, of course, to those who trust in Christ alone for salvation, that you're not clean because you're not doing this, and no doubt things that they've added to the law. They were demanding these things in addition to faith in Jesus. But he's saying, to the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are undefiled, nothing is pure. Turn over to Mark 7. Mark 7. What Paul does here is he puts his finger on what Jesus puts his finger on in Mark 7. This is such an important passage to counsel yourself with. This last week, maybe there was a situation. I'm fond of the illustration that's not mine, of a hot water situation where you were like a tea bag put into a hot water and the water didn't make the tea, it brought it out. This last week you were in a situation and who you were came out and it wasn't pretty. And you found yourself saying, it's because of the situation. It's because of what others did to me. But reality is, it's because of who you are and who I am. Right? And that's what Jesus says here in Mark 7. Look at verse 14. And he called the people to him again and said to them, hear me, all of you, and understand, there is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But the thing that comes out of a person, or the things that come out of a person, are what defile him. And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside of him cannot defile him? Since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled, that thus he declared all foods clean. And he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. You see, Jesus is saying the same thing, isn't he? Look back at Titus chapter 1, verse 15. He says, to the pure, all things are pure. But to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. Because their minds and their consciences are defiled, that everything they approach is automatically impure. Pure people take whatever they're doing and they use it for the glory of God. Pure people use God's creation for God, and they use what man has created in God's creation for God. Impure people defile it all because their minds and their consciences are defiled. They take the best thing you could do, the best action, the best kindness that you could do in the world, and they make it impure in some way. They have the wrong motive. They do it for a reason to manipulate others. They're not doing it for the glory of God. They're impure. Therefore, what they do is tainted with impurity. Now, we, of course, know we're not glorified yet, right? So even as people who have new hearts, we still have the flesh. And so we ourselves still, at times, certainly, we cannot say everything we're doing is pure, right? But here's the point Paul is making. Impure people defile it all because their minds and their consciences are defiled. They do what they do because they are who they are. And then in verse 16, Paul moves to point out that these false teachers profess to know God. Now, one of the ways you know that a believer is immature in the faith is that they hear someone say they know God through Jesus, and even though their life in no way reflects that, because they're not repenting of clear sin, or because they are not affirming true doctrine of the gospel. Even though that's the case, the person says, well, they must be saved because they profess to be saved. Look what Paul says. He says, they profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. Just because someone professes to know God does not mean they know God. Paul says that certainly wasn't the case for these individuals. Turn over to Matthew 7. Matthew 7. This is what Jesus said this about, and he said it specifically about false teachers, but he uses the term false prophets. Matthew 7, 15 and following says this: "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." Again, deceptive, right? "You will recognize them by their fruits." Didn't say you'll recognize them by their profession. "Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits." And we know from the rest of Scripture, this is talking about a pattern of life, a pattern of fruit that is pleasing the Lord, including repentance of sin. So what are the reasons elders must be ready to exhort in sound doctrine and refute false teachers? Well, number one, because false teachers abound. Number two, because false teachers are upsetting the faith of believers. Number three, because false teachers embody the worldly context around the church. Next, because false teachers must be rebuked sharply for the good of their souls, and because false teachers are not enrolled in the school of grace. Look back at chapter 1, verse 9, which tells us that an elder who is a pastor and overseer must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. Why? So that he may be able to give instruction in sound or healthy doctrine, and also to rebuke those who contradict it. When Paul left Titus there on the island of Crete, he understood that this was an essential part of things that were not straight to get straightened out. There needed to be qualified men. There needed to be men who were holding fast to the word. Men, as we know from the rest of Scripture, men who were given by Christ for this role, appointed by the Spirit to shepherd the flock and to protect it and to rebuke those who contradict the faith. Certainly, there is a reminder here for all of us, isn't there? That there is a responsibility for elders in this, but there's a personal responsibility for each one of us to be looking for sound doctrine, to be aware of how false doctrine starts this much off, but of course eventually becomes miles away. And we don't want to be the kind of people that find out on mile 10 that we're like, we've taken a left-hand turn. We don't want to be the kind of people that, you know, in the first 20 feet, we recognize something's not right, and we side with the Lord. And the only way, of course, that can happen is that we are walking humbly with the Lord who gave himself up for us. And, you know, ultimately, this false doctrine is an affront against who? It's not just violating a creed. It's violating a person, right? Creed matters. Doctrine matters. But the gospel is Jesus, right? And he is the good news. And the doctrine of what he did for us on the cross, and justification and regeneration and all of these wonderful truths, this is the truth that we hold to because he is the person of the gospel that we cannot in any way turn away from. So may the Lord protect us and give us the grace to do this. I'm going to do something a little different tonight. I didn't ask anybody, but would there be a man here tonight that would close us in prayer and ask the Lord to protect us and to cause us to flourish as an assembly in being discerning about doctrine? Could I have someone quickly just to volunteer in that way? Nate, thank you. And we'll be closed with Nate praying.
Dear Lord, as we close tonight, I thank you for the opportunity we've had to observe your supper and to be together in person tonight for the first time in a while. Thank you for John working through Titus as we're looking at today false teachers. I pray that we will keep our elders in prayer as they seek to study your word more so that they can be a defense against sound teachers to us. I pray that we will just lift them up and thank them for their ministry. I pray that you will heal the souls of those.
You are dismissed.